in the first session. I really can't afford it, so we'll put that off to another time. But I want to start utilizing our new fancy computer up here to do some things that we'll have some musical presentations that fit the bill a little later on. I did, however, have this given to me. I thought it was rather interesting. You know, we're dealing with so much terminology and accuracy of expression and things in our Bibles. Mark Johnson gave me this, and it just blew me away. My grandmother used to actually say this from time to time, that she just had an eighth grade education. She was born just the year or so before the turn of the 20th century, and I used to think, gee, that's a shame that she only had an eighth grade education. And I guess that was rather common, because oftentimes grandparents that's all they had. Many of your grandparents may have only stated that they had an eighth grade education. Well, let's see if you could pass eighth grade English in 1895. This is an eighth grade final exam from 1895 in Salina, Kansas. It was taken from an original document on file in the Smoky Valley Genealogical Society and Library in Salina. And it's got the whole exam on here. This is for eighth grade in 1895. This is just the grammar section, and it says time, 1 hour. You have 1 hour to complete this, and there are seven things you have to complete for your final. One, give 9 rules for the use of capital letters. I couldn't do that now in 10 hours. Give the parts of speech and define those that have no modifications. 3, define verse, stanza, and paragraph. 4, what are the principal parts of a verb? Give principal parts of lie, play, and run. 5, define case, illustrate each case. 6, what is punctuation? Give rules for principal marks of punctuation. And actually, 7 through 10, write a composition of about 150 words to show therein that you understand the practical use of the rules of grammar. You have an hour to complete all that. That's eighth grade. Their arithmetic test was an hour and 25 minutes, and I like this because, actually, I like the arithmetic part of it just because they have questions like this. A wagon box is 2 feet deep, 10 feet long, and 3 feet wide. How many bushels of wheat will it hold? See, they'd have to know that, being from farmers out there. If a load of wheat weighs 3,942 pounds, what is its worth at 50 cents a bushel, deducting 1,050 pounds for tare? You ask that to a kid, an eighth grader today, they'd say, what's a tare? Now, all their questions on arithmetic all have to do with farming and being able to handle money at the bank and all of this kind of thing. It's really interesting. And they have a history part. They have an orthography part in eighth grade. What's orthography? Is that bird study? It's not studying birds. Geography. Geography, they had 1 hour. Orthography, they had 1 hour. History, they had 45 minutes. Give the epochs into which U.S. history is divided. Give an account of the discovery of America by Columbus. Relate the causes that results of the and results of the Revolutionary War. Well, anyway, it's amazing. Today, somebody would say, that's unfair. We shouldn't know those things. Well, anyway, gives you an idea of the entropy that we're in. But anyway, let's get back to our study here in Romans chapter 6 and now start closing out the chapter that's dealing with the issue of God's holiness being produced by the believer and how this additional issue brings us to the point of understanding and appreciation that God has actually given us an opportunity by grace to not just yield our members servants to righteousness, but unto holiness. And the holiness issue is his delight and his pleasure his pure joy at what is produced by that saint. And so we'll just put that up there once again, and we'll move on now. I don't have these on the board, so you have to use your Bible. But Paul is now going to take the issue that verse 19 has now given us as to the speaking to that infirmity of our flesh, and that we now have the additional matter of yielding ourselves servants to righteousness, but the additional element of unto holiness, something the law could never do. Remember that the law was designed to put you under the dominion of sin. The law was given so that men would be taught by sin just how worthless, repugnant, disgusting, horrible they were in God's sight when their flesh is trying to do something to please Him. The flesh is not going to do something to please God, especially in conjunction with the law. So that is the misunderstanding most people have. When they get the law and they put it up in their living room or something, they get the idea that they're supposed to keep it. Well, not only are they not supposed to, but they can't keep it. It's impossible for them to keep it. They'd have to keep all of it. And so therefore the law was given as a last resort because Israel failed in their initial basic education. They failed in the five further trials of their education. And so the only thing God had left to His disposal to teach them what He needed to teach them about His Jehovahness and grace was to put them under the dominion of sin. And the mechanical means by which He put man under the dominion of sin is the law. That's the proper biblical understanding of the law. That is not the way most, the common, ordinary believer thinks about the law. He thinks erroneously about it. That's why these objections have to be brought up, because when it comes to understanding your position as a son, that can never, ever happen under the law. Period. You cannot be educated as a son under the law. And we're on the cusp of going into our sonship education, which is how a saint is to be properly edified. Not edified by means of something man thought up as, I think this ought to be first, and this, and this, and this, and a series of 10, 20, 30, 100 different points. Wrong. The first thing is being dead to sin, alive to God. The next thing that kind of is this block of instruction that forms the barrier between these two is the fact that the law can never be utilized to live a sanctified life. And the reason for that is not spelled out right now. It's going to become clear when you finally get into sonship education and you find out a son cannot be a son under a tutor and governor. And that's what the law is. A son is a son because he's been trained personally by his father. And that's what you're going to get is personal education by your father, by his curriculum, not by the curriculum of men. And so it's very important that this block of instruction on the law comes right where it does, just before our sonship education gets underway. Now to kick this up to its final notch and to really bring it home, so to speak, Paul's going to underscore the extremeness of the two opposite ends of the spectrum of being under the law and being yielding your members as servants to uncleanness and iniquity versus righteousness and holiness. Verse 20 says, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Free is the Greek word eleutheros, and it means free in a legal sense. The legal sense of being exempt from something or not subject to some particular power or authority, not vested or invested with special rights or special privileges. That is, in your former identity, who you formerly were. We can get that up here. In my former position, my former identity in Adam, before by grace I was put by baptism into Christ, in that former identity, even though many people are going to attempt to utilize the law or some performance system to make themselves acceptable to God, as servants of sin that you were, not only were you incapable of ever producing holiness, but that's doubly impossible, because as the servant of sin, you were free from the very legal basis that would even qualify for someone being holy in God's sight. You're free from righteousness. Notice how Paul backs it up one. He doesn't say in verse 20, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from holiness." He doesn't say that. He backs this thing up all the way here. And he says, "You don't even have this over here in Adam." And that's why you've got to understand justification and sanctification go together. They're not happening in a vacuum. And hopefully you'll start to really begin to grasp the understanding why, for instance, back in Jeremiah, when God talks about the new covenant, and he gives Israel an understanding of all of their spiritual things. He's going to write these things on their heart. And they're going to learn of God without having to be taught by men and all these kinds of things. Then at the end, he talks about justification. He actually talks about sanctification first, then justification. That order is because when you're going to, you cannot talk about anything happening here unless the basis for that is there. And that's why Paul backs this up to the issue of righteousness. You are justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. You're going to be exalted. You are exalted, but you don't know much about it yet. But you're exalted to be the glory of God in Christ. And at every one of those instances, the law is going to come along and make this appeal. Use me. Use me. Let me do it. Let me get with your flesh and we'll do this together. And we will Christianize it. We're going to go out and we're going to spread the gospel all over the world and we're going to do it our way. A Christianized thing, but we're going to do it in our energy. It's being done all over the world. So, righteousness being the very legal norm and standard by which anything can be determined to be acceptable or holy in God's sight. Paul deliberately backs this up one step in verse 20 to the righteousness issue, because not only do righteousness and holiness go together, just as perfect justification, perfect sanctification go together to make one fit for God's use, but it's designed to impress on you the fact that as a servant of sin, you not only did not produce holiness in that position, but you were free. When you were the servant of sin, you not only didn't possess it, you were free, you were exempt, you were totally apart from righteousness, without which holiness is impossible. You don't have the very element by which holiness can even be produced. Righteousness. If I keep talking, I'm going to be a tenor instead of a baritone. So by saying what he does in verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, it's kind of like coming along and just smacking you right between the eyes, so to speak, with the impossibility that it is to ever produce holiness apart from what grace is able to do. Can't be done. Not only that, but you couple that with your former position in as a servant of sin, couple it with a performance system, any kind. Yours, Oprah Winfrey's, Dr. Phil's, I need to get closer to home than that. I need to step on your toes harder than that. What is that guy's name? Dr. Dobson? Or any other Christian doctor, so-and-so. They all have their systems. Well, God has his too, and usually they're nothing alike. So any attempt to try to be in that position and couple it with performance, a law-keeping system, which is to say being under the dominion of sin, which is exactly what you were, being under that. If you're going to try to take your position as a servant of sin, couple it with that, you're just twice as far away as you ever were. You're no farther along at all. That's extremely impossible. That's what the law mechanically did, by the way. It put you under the dominion of sin. And we know that from verse 14. That's why Paul says what he says that provoked all this in the first place. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And what you have stated here in verse 20, When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, is the issue that the production of true godly holiness is mutually exclusive to the law or any attempt at self-produced holiness. Holiness and the law are mutually exclusive, is the principle. And even at this early point, you should begin to see just how stupid you would ever have been to think the law was what's supposed to be picked up and utilized in order for a Christian to live a functional life? No way. Then verse 21 comes along and caps off this part of the corrective doctrine with a probing question and final statement. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And notice you have for the first time, it's not the first time, there's one other verse that Paul uses the word fruit in, but has nothing to do with this. When he was introducing himself to the Roman saints, he said that he was hoping to come to see them and have some fruit among them. So it is used one other time. This is the first time this word is ever used in connection with the believer and applied to the believer in the book of Romans. It's the first time you become aware of the fruit issue. It's the first time you begin to realize, now wait a minute, you mean in this sanctified position I have, I'm supposed to be producing something. Yeah, you are. But not by your energy or by the law, but by what grace has motivated you to do. And by yielding your members as servants of righteousness unto holiness. What fruit had ye? Fruit. Fruit is the term that is used, and we can go to the Greek, it means fruit. But fruit is the term that's used to express the production of the functional life of the believer as he functions in sanctification. And notice that it's not analyzed. You're told for the first time that you're going to be bearing fruit as a Christian. You're not told what it is. You're not given a detailed analysis of what it's supposed to be. None of that is in this verse. And I've had people ask me about it. It's not supposed to be analyzed. We're not supposed to get a laundry list or a grocery list or a detailed list or an analysis of what this is so that I can be aware of that I'm doing it. Right now, and this is you'll find this especially when we get into sonship, you're going to get this over and over and over again. Now, if I were teaching you under systematic categorical theology, I'd give you a detailed list of it. But that's not the way God teaches you. The way your Heavenly Father teaches you is, first of all, making you aware of the concept. Let's get that first. Let's develop the concept first. The concept of fruit bearing or fruit producing. And for now, the awareness concept is really all that we're after. And notice that the actual fruit can begin to be produced when? Right now. So when people come along and they say, I've had people ask me, well, what is the fruit that I'm supposed to be producing? Well, like I said, you're not going to get a detailed list of it right here, but you're obviously being told, verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things where you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now being made free from sin, become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, so forth. You're supposed to be doing this now. The tenor of this is, I should be doing this. Well, how can I be doing it when I don't know exactly what it is? You don't have to. But you do know a couple of them. You've already been exposed to at least two of them. Two things that you can be doing. And look at verse 12. You can be doing this right now. You can be yielding your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness by doing what? By doing what verse 12 said. Let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's one way you can do that. When God sees you do that, when He sees you in a situation where normally you would flip out or flip off or something else to somebody else, and you bring your body under control, and you don't yield the members of your body to sin, He says, wow, that is delightful. That is great. That's fruit. I'm going to pluck that. I want that around me. And that's one thing you can be doing. And you have the ability and power to do that by grace and through the implementation of the words on this page effectually working in your inner man to produce that. And look at verse 13, as you yield your members instruments of righteousness unto God. That's another way you can be doing it right now. And as you yield your members, as verse 19 says, servants of righteousness unto holiness. That's the very first fruit that a Christian produces. A Christian who has been properly educated, that has the effectual power of God's Word working in his inner man, the first thing he can do is he can stop doing what he used to do. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to talk that way. I'm not going to go to those places. I'm not going to do those things that are indicative of who I used to be and totally inconsistent with who I am in Christ. That's the first fruit he begins to bear. And then he can yield himself as servants to righteousness unto holiness. And the first fruit you produce is fruit that could never be produced by the law. If you tried to do that very same thing with the law, you'd fail every time. The first fruit you produce is the restraint of sin and the compulsion to do good. That's the first fruit you produce. The restraint of sin and the compulsion to do good. We got to start somewhere, right? And we start basic. And what I can do, by the time I hit Romans 6:22 or 21, I can restrain sin. And it's not I can. Grace can restrain me from sinning. Grace can compel me to do good. And God considers that good fruit. And so we do have some things that we can do. Now, later on, especially, where do we get the details of it? Where do you think you'd get the details of it? Well, Romans 8 is going to introduce us to sonship education. We get, you remember all the way back when we first gave the four pillars of the book of Revelation? Those are book of Romans. They all still stand. The first five chapters is justification and the results of it. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, sanctification and its results. And then you have that interlude in verses 9, 10, and 11 where a son is educated into the proper dispensational setting and he sees for the first time the first glimpse of his father's business, that he has suspended his program with Israel, he's brought in this dispensation of grace, you get the hows and the whys that was done. And what is the last pillar? That's the third pillar. The orientation to proper right division and the Father's plan. What's the last pillar of the book of Romans? If you remember this all the way back, man, you'd have to be sharp to remember this one. Walking worthy of who you are in Christ is chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So I would expect to find details. And if I go to chapter 12, I begin finding details of the production of this fruit. And if you go to chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, you get the detailed information that God wants you to know of what you're going to be producing as His sons. And it all follows a particular pattern sequence. Do you know that the sequence for Romans 12 through 16 is actually understood all the way back in the book of Proverbs? And that's because it's following a structure or curriculum of sons no matter what program you're in. The doctrinal content is different because we're members of the church, the body of Christ. But there are four major things that David tells his son Solomon, you're going to be educated in as a son. And Romans 12 through 16 follows them in that exact same order. So it has its own sense and sequence to it. But you do get details there. For instance, in Romans 12, you get one of the first things God wants you bearing fruit in is godly love and charity. And right there you get instruction on godly love and charity. Later on then, by the time you get to, say, Galatians 5:22, which is where most people think about when they think about the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul can then give an itemized list of the fruit of the Spirit. When he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit has no law connected with. Against such there is no law. And Paul can give that itemized list, but in Galatians 5, he didn't tell what those things are. They've already been generated and developed by the time you get to Galatians 5. You know what those things are because they've already been developed in your inner man by following the curriculum. So verse 20 again here in Romans 6, for what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Those things are the things of your former identity. And even in your former identity, in Adam and in that former identity, you as you attempted to produce a goodness or a righteousness or a holiness or anything that was supposed to be acceptable to God by the performance of your flesh under the law, can be categorized as those things. And the truth of the matter is that all of those things only wound up being sinful, failures, unrighteousness, uncleanness, iniquity. And the end is just what Paul says, whereof you are now ashamed. When you see that from this perspective, knowing what grace can do, seeing it now from the perspective of a justified, sanctified member of the body of Christ, with all the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ operating as it should up to this point, you are at a point now where you can look back to all of this and realize, as I want, and I even spent a time that way myself, wanting to think that I certainly wasn't bad enough to go to hell. The reason he uses the word ashamed here is because you're to be struck with the consciousness of the erroneous thinking that ever was. It's to strike your conscience and your consciousness of just exactly how wrong and how erroneous that thinking ever was. When you realize by the effectual working of these words of God in your inner man, you really and fully recognize how unacceptable all that was in God's sight. No matter how many times you went to church, how many times you gave money, how many times you signed a pledge card, how many times you came forward, how many times you got in a tank, how many times you tried to be nice to five people you actually hated just to get God off your back, or whatever you tried to do, how stupid, how valueless, how unacceptable that was in God's sight. And because you now value, you should now value at this point God's, your Heavenly Father's pleasure. You should value His delight and His joy, and so forth. You see the stupid idea, and that's really what it is, of getting your flesh involved with the law to produce holiness. That is a shameful thing now. Not only in light of how big of a failure it was ever going to be to produce genuine godly holiness, but how unacceptable it was to the Heavenly Father at all. And so the answer to the question, what fruit had ye and then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Of course the answer is none. You had no fruit there. None that was acceptable. No fruit whatsoever. Certainly none that was acceptable. It'd be like saying, here God, here's my fuzzy orange that has all the mold all over it, like I told you before. Then Paul adds a stinger to that, so to speak, no pun intended, if your mind races over to there, to 1 Corinthians 15, then that's okay. Paul adds a stinger to the end of verse 21. For the end of those things is death. The end result of everything you ever were in your former position in Adam. Everything you ever produced in that position. Everything you ever did by your flesh in conjunction with the law. And the end of those things, the end of it all, is death. That's what you could produce. And the reason he uses death is twofold. Death is designed to be an impact word. That is death. The end of those things is death. That even, I don't know if you'd realize this or not, even with the word death, you have the letter D. D is a sharp sounding term. That's why in Romans chapter 3, when the self-opposer comes to the end of himself and you're supposed to shut down your ambassadorship to him, you're supposed to say something to him just like that. Your damnation is just. Do you know that all of the newer modern translations of the Bible never use the word damnation? They use smoother sounding words. Do you know the English language has the ability to make something sound shrill and sharp to your thinking? Wake you up, smack you as it were in your thinking? Other words are designed to make it smooth and very pleasant to your thinking. Words that start with like a D is designed to do that. And that's why he comes along here and adds that stinger to it. For the end of those things is death. It's designed to sting the ear, and it's designed to sting the heart. And the reason is because that the totality of that and the understanding of what death is, we're not interested in spiritual death, bodily death, physical death. None of that is important right here. What's important is to realize everything I ever was here and everything I could produce here, even if I grabbed a hold of the law itself to do it, is going to do nothing but separate me from God. That's the basic concept of death. God says, I want that as far away from me as I can possibly get it. That's death. Death is separation from God. Death is the one word extremity to something that is holy and sanctified, something that he wants around him. Your good works and deeds in the flesh, but the law could do nothing but put it ever farther away from me. I want nothing to do with it because it's totally fingerprinted with your work. Grace takes your fingerprints off of it. You yield yourself to what grace is doing. It is something God can accept and be enjoyed in and pleasured in and delighted in. And so he uses a very strong expression like death to connote that total and complete separation from God. Nothing, none of it was pleasing to him, none accepted by him, none of it delightful or joyful in his sight. And God wants that separated from his sight. It's death to him. And it's not only that, but death is also something designed to start thinking about, that's going to be that way for good. I want it eternally separated from me. So we have verses 19, 20, and 21. Let's just get them all together. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Why? For when you were in, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, at this point, if we properly distinguish the difference between righteousness and holiness, and especially understanding and appreciating what God considers holiness in his sight, and seeing just how this information is correcting that first objection, which is what this is all after, actually, that the law is my only compelling reason not to sin and to do good. And if we can now see that grace is far more than that, a far more excellent, far more powerful to restrain sin and do good, then we should now be able to make the proper segue with all that thinking into verses, the last two verses of the chapter, 22 and 23, and what they're designed to do, because they're going to add one additional matter to the holiness issue. Paul doesn't stop with just unto holiness. He's going to add one last real kicker or punch to fully root out this erroneous thinking about the law in connection with this first objection. And you get the punch of the corrective doctrine in one verse, and then a one verse statement of further explanation. Here it is. Verses 22 is the punch, and verse 23 is the further explanation. But now in that sanctified position you now have in Christ, but now, or we could, to go to the side-by-side here, this is what you were ashamed of. But now, this was death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the punch, and I've got to hurry through this, but the punch and or the kicker to all of this, so to speak, to the corrective doctrine, is this additional element or additional matter that's stated at the end of verse 22 and further advanced in verse 23. Notice verse 22 again. But now being made free from sin. You ought to know what that is. We've talked about it now twice since verse 14. And become servants to God. You ought to know what that is. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. You ought to know what that is. But the punch to it and the kicker and what you haven't been told heretofore yet is this. And the end, everlasting life. That's the further advanced issue. Being under grace has made it so that you have just as compelling reason to do what it says than anything the law could ever said to you. All right? To just kind of work back through this. It proved that grace was just as powerful by your justification. Why? Well, because you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. That's what verse 17 says. That is, grace was just as compelling as the law, or just as powerful as the law, or whatever performance system that you were embracing. But then arose the infirmity of your flesh and latched on to that one gasping attempt it had to save face by thinking that grace is only just as or equally as compelling. It's not more compelling than the law. That was wrong too. Why? Because all that could produce by your flesh in connection with the law is uncleanness and iniquity. Shameful things that end in death, totally and permanently separated from God's sight. And the law couldn't do one single thing to change any of this. Couldn't do it. But now, being not under the law but under grace, sin is restrained. Why? Because we have yielded our members, servants, to righteousness. But more than that, we can, under grace, do good. We can be motivated to do good because an additional element comes into play, unto holiness. I'm just going back through the steps. And when we put our sanctified position in Christ into effect by grace through faith, being under grace, we produce fruit unto holiness, which is complete acceptance, pure delight, and joy, and pleasure to Him. Now, if that isn't enough, there's one more thing you need to know about this. This power of grace to restrain sin and compel you to do good. Remember all that fruit unto holiness that brings your Heavenly Father that pure delight and pure pleasure? Well, get this. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And the end, everlasting life. That is the additional thing that adds to the issue of fruit unto holiness, and that additional thing is the eternal nature of the fruit you're producing. You're not just giving God delight and pleasure for the time being. When you produce fruit unto holiness, you're giving God complete delight and pleasure that is going to last as long as your everlasting life lasts. That's the kicker. In fact, that's what He gave you eternal life for in the first place. He didn't just give you eternal life so that you could live with Him forever. He gave you eternal life so that what was produced by grace through your life, He could look at as the holy thing that it is and say, I want that. I don't just want it around me. I want it around me forever. What you do today, can do that. Can be something produced by grace, working, operating in you, fruit unto holiness, and God, not your Heavenly Father, will sit up there, and He will be as delighted and as pleased and as joyful with that, and as He takes that fruit, He puts that around Him, He wants it in His throne room, and He will never, ever forget it. No matter what you do, He will never forget that. And He will always have that around Him. And He'll always want that near Him. That's why you have eternal life coming into the picture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the issue of the wages of sin being death there, it's not just strictly talking about the issue of you as an unjustified man. As though this is sitting in a context dealing with justice. You hear verse 23 quoted almost all the time by folks who are talking about justification. It is talking about justification, but it's not in a justification context. It's talking about justification in context of your sanctification, because you have to have both of these things. And in order to impress upon you the eternal nature of the fruit that you're producing, and that it's not just delightful to your Heavenly Father, but He says, I want that around me forever that's going to be around me. Think of that. What you do, Mr., Mrs., Miss, Mr., unknown, unsung, nobody knows me. And yet your Heavenly Father sets up there and says, I'm going to put this right up here with the things that I was able to do through Paul and the things I was able to do through these other men. I want that around me. And it's going to be around me forever. And the fantastic thought of that, what a motivator. That what could be produced through my life by grace, through faith, could be something that the Heavenly Father would be not only delighted in, but it is eternal life, as it's going to last as long as my eternal life lasts. And so you see, the wages of sin is death issue is not just strictly talking about you as an unjustified man, but in the context of sanctification, that stems from our justification. The only thing your flesh, even under the law, could do as the servant of sin you were, the only wages you could ever receive in that position is death. Eternal separation from God. That's all you would get. And by the way, that's why the word wage is used. The word wage is used here because it's in connection with what being a servant is. Servant, a wage is the payment to a person, a servant, for service rendered. That's what a wage is. That's why servant is used and not slave. I know you can talk about slave wages and so forth and so on, but that's not the norm. What the reason servant is used and not slave is because we're talking about wages. We're talking about what a servant would get for services he rendered. That's what a wage, the wage of a servant is here. And this is the wages of being a servant here is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the gift of God that you should know, by the way, the gift of God is something you should already know. Let your eyes scan back up in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. You get this repeatedly through chapter 5. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification. You get the gift, the free gift. Verse 15 is the free gift. You get this over and over there again. The gift of God, you should know what that is from chapter 5, is a graphic way of talking about the grace of God giving you by grace through faith the position you now have in Christ. Justification in that context, but also sanctification in the two things a person has to have in order to be fit for use by God. You have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. Let me show you that real quick before we go. Hold your place here and come over to Colossians. Now this is moving up, but we can do this because Paul's going to encapsulize these things when he's talking about what a saint should be doing here in the book of Colossians, the first chapter of Colossians. Come over to Colossians chapter 1 and pick it up at verse, well, for time's sake, we'll just break into the context at verse 12. And we're not going to be able to go through the whole passage, but I'll point this up. Verse 12, Paul says, giving, this is in the middle of Paul and the way he's praying for these saints. He says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. Meet is an older English expression of fitness, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then as he starts to tell you how you've been made meet or fit, who hath delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What is that? Justification. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All sins were forgiven when you were justified. You'll never ever have to ask God for forgiveness of one sin. You've already been forgiven of all of your sins. So you have justification in verse 14. We could read on down through here, but for time's sake, skip down to verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you what? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's sanctification. So as Paul moves the Colossian saints further in their sonship education, he begins by drawing upon everything that they have in their justification, everything they have in their sanctification, and now he's going to talk to them an awful lot about what they're to be doing in their exaltation. It doesn't occur in a vacuum. You've got to be able to interface these things properly so that you see one draws upon the other. And the eternal life issue back in Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 is brought into the picture because you don't just have eternal life to live with God forever. You have eternal life because in connection with sanctification, your fruit unto holiness is going to last as long as that eternal life lasts. Your position in Christ under grace, when you get to the end of verse 23, you should be able to come along and fully understand and appreciate that grace has a compelling reason for me not to sin and do good that nothing else, even the law, can hold a candle to. Because when what I can bring forth through it, through grace, has everlasting delight, everlasting pleasure to God. It's never going to grow old in His sight. It's never going to just be ho-hum hanging on His wall. To Him, it's a thrill every time He sees it, every time He thinks of it, every time it's around Him. It's something that He's delighted in. It is everlasting fruit unto holiness. Which means that everything we do in our sanctified position in Christ and under grace can affect Him. And it can affect Him just that way. You know, we almost never think about how it affects Him. Your Heavenly Father will never forget them. He will never cease to be made happy and joyful and pleased and delighted forever and ever by the fruit produced by His saints. And this is a real turn. This is a real spin on this whole issue of reward and decoration. I'm going to have to stop because my voice is about gone. Because all we ever get, when we used to teach and think about reward and decoration, we always, when we were taught reward and decoration, it was always taught from the viewpoint of, what are we getting out of it? How is it going to affect us? We're going to have different positions in heaven, and we always talk about how reward and decoration affect. What in the world are we doing talking about reward and decoration in Romans 6? That didn't come up until almost the last chapter of Romans, or the late in the chapters of Romans. You don't get the judgment seat of Christ yet. You see, before you ever get that instruction, you are first learned here in Romans 6 about godly sanctification. And the reason most people never think about rewards properly is because they have never ever been properly taught Romans 6 and godly sanctification properly. If they were, they never they never would make some of the mistakes they make. They never seem to think that you're supposed to have developed in your thinking first how your actions and your functional life and your good works will affect your Heavenly Father, and how that happens first. And your motivation to do good should be stemming from this doctrine. Your motivation to do what God tells you to do in His Word should stem from this, not from reward and decoration. The truth of the matter is, reward and decoration can never, ever be properly understood apart from sonship edification. It just can't. That's the only context that puts reward and decoration in the position and in a context that you won't be selfish about it. So the first objection, to close this all out, that the law is my only compelling reason. Let's go back to that last thing. Where was it? 34. I'll be done with this after today. The first objection, that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. By the time we finish here in chapter 6 today, that whole objection should now be fully attacked, fully corrected, and fully shown to be the erroneous thinking that it is. And it's now been dismissed as having no basis, no merit to biblically stand on. Grace really is the only thing that has the power and strength to restrain a saint from sinning, and it really is the only thing that has the proper compelling motivation for that saint to do good. And that should be fully understood by the time we say amen today. If not, then we need to go back and get something else. But that's the first objection. And that should take us to the end of chapter 6, and we should be ready for chapter 7. But before we get into chapter 7, I will tell you what I'm going to do in the next couple of Bible classes. There's a question that has arisen in several people's minds. I've been asked it on several occasions. And that has to do with the fact that if under the law, oh, that's not what I want. Let's go to this one. To put our timeline chart back up here, if we're being told that you can't operate under the law at all, to live a holy, pleasing, acceptable life to God. How in the world did an Israelite ever do that when they were under the law? Was that even possible? Yeah, it was possible. The problem is a misunderstanding and a shallow understanding of Israel's program and the law in connection with it. And so I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know nearly enough about that subject. But I do know enough to be able to maybe give you more than an answer like, well, God just knows what he's doing. You know, sometimes that's all you can say. Well, God just knows what he's doing. Why did the tornado wipe out that trailer and not my house? Well, God just knows what he's doing. I never did like those answers, and I hate to give those answers, so I think I can give you more than that. But it won't be a whole lot more. It'll be enough to be able to really see there was a way that it was done here. But again, you've kind of got to know where you're talking about in the program, because things operate quite differently for the remnant out here. Even though the law is in operation, God makes an alteration to that law out there. And so we'll talk about that for a couple of Bible classes to alleviate those questions, or at least they'll probably raise a dozen more. But we'll do that. I said I'd do that in between the two chapters. But then we'll be ready for chapter 7. And the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 is what you ought to be reading, because they are the verses that form the second objection to not being under the law but under grace. There's two objections. That was the first one. Now there's going to be a second one. And then the rest of chapter 7 deals with two misconceptions about the law. And so we will take that up as we begin at the appropriate time. But we'll stop right there for today and finish off Romans chapter 6. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to be able to have the opportunity of understanding and appreciating that we can actually produce fruit unto holiness that is going to last forever, that you will want around you forever, that will delight and please you forever, and that you will never forget. And what strikingness that is to our hearts to be able to be motivated to do good and to produce holiness and yield our members as righteousness unto holiness. And to know that the law could never do that, but grace could. So we thank you for the power, the majesty of grace that's unparalleled and unmatched, that nothing can rival its ability to restrain us from sinning and compel us to do good. And we know why, and we can go through the steps of Romans 6 and understand why that is so. We just pray that the effectual working of these words as we take them through this day and through this week, we will meditate on them, think on them, that we will prayerfully consider them with some intelligent prayer between us and you, that these words might truly click in our thinking, and that we will solidly understand and appreciate the power and majesty of grace to be more excellent than anything else in existence to do and to produce what you want done. We just thank you to be a part of a dispensation of grace, that we might relish in it and understand and appreciate and operate within it for the remainder of our lives and throughout eternity. We ask again for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, and as always, that they might work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.